It would be really helpful if you open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at this section. Well, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we open up your word and we look at this letter written to these Ephesian churches many years ago, it would be made plain by your Spirit. We would see what it is to live as children of light, and to live to your praise and glory in the building up of the church. Amen. When we look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, really, Paul sums up at the start of that chapter what our example is. He's in a sense, really, in the book of Ephesians, he's laid out what it means to have spiritual blessings, how we are made alive in Christ, how God has been generous in the good news now being revealed to the Gentiles, and how there are riches to be had by the church, by the Christian, and how there's unity. That's something to think about on a day like today. Well, we still look at a world when there's, you know, more wars going on now than there has been at any other time in history. How there's unity in the body of Christ. And then he's got on to the difference that makes. We're to live as those who walk in the light of God. And so he sums it up like this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ, Paul says. That's how we do it. That's how we understand it. We understand that God has brought him, you know, has given us the ultimate example of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he then do? Well, he gives us a list, doesn't he? There's a lot of do's and don'ts. I can remember when I was at secondary school and we went into woodwork class. And, you know, one of the things I can remember very clearly about it, we were instructed, you know, obviously in the right ways to do it. But when you're instructed, you know, on how to use a chisel, there were a lot of things you were told not to do as well as to do, because a chisel is a sharp instrument. You can seriously injure yourself if you put your mind to it. So, you know, you've got these things. Don't, goodness sake, don't use it, you know, towards someone. Don't do this. Don't do that. Make sure you chisel away. Make sure you do this. If you're doing something or sawing something, make sure the wood is in a vise. There are a lot of do's and don'ts. And actually, we see that here, don't we? In the light of what Paul's just said, that we're to be imitators of God, we're to live a life of love, he says, well, look, you want to do that? Well, there's certain things you shouldn't do. So the first thing he says is this: don't. And then he says, do. Firstly, don't live as you used to. One of the things that Paul's been sort of building a picture of is that the actual Christian is radically different to the world around them. Ephesians was, the Ephesians would have been used to a cosmopolitan atmosphere. It was a busy seaport in those days. You go to Ephesus now, the sea's about 3 miles away because the river silted up. Apparently it had problems even when there was a harbour there. There was a continued problem in keeping it clear. But it was a cosmopolitan place where lots of people were meeting, and it had all kinds of things and all kinds of entertainments that sailors and others would want. And so it's not surprising that Paul starts in verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. I think that's quite interesting. He says, you know, not even a hint. There's not to be any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. The way he phrases that, not even a hint, gives us a pretty sort of interesting picture of Ephesus. My gut feeling is, without sort of looking elsewhere, and I have, is that there was rampant immorality in Ephesus. And so he's saying, well, it's not the sort of that I expect you to sort of have a bit less, or to have practically none. There's not to be a hint. You are to be completely different. You're not to have any impurity or greed. One way that the word greed could be translated is covetousness. Now, I think that's quite interesting. Greed perhaps sometimes shows itself a bit more visibly. Covetousness has both sort of the outward but inward sin, doesn't it? One can covet. One can want. A beggar can covet, can't he? And want more money or something like that. We can all do that. There's the silent or, you know, the secret or invisible sins that are covered here. And so as Paul's saying, this is radical change. Why does he say that? Well, it's not proper, is it? It's not proper for God's holy people. We sometimes sort of make a big deal over what holy means. I can remember there was a deacon in my last church, and I think he used to sort of like to think he was sort of a bit out there using phrases that people would understand. And says, well, I don't have much time for this holiness thing. And I think he thought if you mentioned it, it was sort of you were a bit unworldly or something like that. Well, holiness just means to be set apart, doesn't it? To be different. The phrase that's sometimes used, it's used elsewhere in King James and ESV, so, you know, an older translation, is saints. We're marked out as saints. We are set apart. We're God's holy people. You might not feel like that, but that's what the Bible says about you, if you know and love the Lord. So we are radically different, aren't we? And that's got to show. Outwardly, verse 4, we don't speak as others speak, do we? We don't go in for coarse joking. We're careful in our language. You wander into somewhere and you notice how people are speaking. I think, to be fair, you can probably often get a very clear picture of where they're coming from in a few minutes. You know, just how someone conducts themselves, what their topic of conversation is, the way they speak. He's very much talking about, I think, in the light of the earlier verses, about immoral talk here, although he does mention foolish talk as well. It's out of place, isn't it? What should we have instead? Well, it's supposed to be people who are thankful. That marks us out immediately. It's one of the things I always think about. I can remember once, years ago, I was, can't even remember where it was, but we just come through a lovely period of weather, and we'd had 3 or 4 days of rain. And I remember someone going on about, oh, the weather this year has been absolutely terrible. I thought we just had about two months of really lovely weather. You know, that does it. Where's the thanksgiving in that? Said a lot about to me about that person. Apart from the fact that I must have a very short memory. But again, that says something, doesn't it? You know, it's an outworking, the way we talk. You know. Now, you see, the trouble is, if we're not like that, then we don't show the mark of Christ. And Paul has strong words here. That such people do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I think it's interesting he uses the word inheritance there. It's not uncommon in Scripture. But just think back to a big theme we had a few weeks ago. The riches of Christ, the immeasurable riches of Christ. And that inheritance takes on thing. This is what you can inherit, but you will not if you do not display the mark of a Christian, if you do not act as if you are set apart, if you do not have a love for the things of God. Anything else is distinctly unchristian will be treated as such. So he says, don't do that. And more importantly, don't be deceived. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I think it's interesting that verse 6, the fact that he mentions empty words, I think he could just be talking about the atmosphere around the Christian in Ephesus. But I think he's actually talking, don't be deceived, he's talking about teachers coming into the church. It's not impossible. Let me give you an example. Jude, verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, has secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God, our God, for a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. That was not an uncommon thing, it seems, in the early church. There was a form of teaching that said, because we have grace, because we have been saved through grace, we can sin as much as we like. And what's rather disturbing, both in this passage and in Jude, is the idea that they seem to be about. They seem to be getting access to the church. Paul infers that here, doesn't he? That, you know, they are in a position where they can speak up. Let no one deceive you. He's speaking to the church here. One of the things I think that's quite important is that we often tend to think of the New Testament, and the letters in particular, being written in the singular. And yes, they speak to us as individuals, no one's saying that. But actually, a very common thing that happened in the ancient world was there was a corporate sense of responsibility. That, I think, is something that's very predominant in the Old Testament. You get a king, don't you? He's summed up. He walked in the way of his father's David. What do we think? Good king. He did not walk in the way of his father's David, and immediately said, but did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Bad king. It comes and sums up the nation, doesn't it? We see that very much in Deuteronomy with the disobedience of the people. There were exceptions, but it was general. So there's a corporate word to the church here, and it's saying, just watch out. In Jude, they slipped in among you. Dick Lucas, in his excellent commentary on Jude, points this out, and so it makes a very good point. He said these weren't just sort of a random teacher. They weren't sort of covert. They were actually the big teachers of the day. They drew crowds. And they weren't being called to account as bad teachers. You know, I think when we look at Ephesians, Paul warns, and he warns here, they took note of this. They really understood this. Because when we get to the church at Ephesus, the first of the seven churches written to by the glorified Christ in Revelation, what does he say? Well, we're not going to read the letter now, but basically he says, you're a great church for teaching. You can smell bad teaching. It won't get near your pulpit. Oh yes, there was a problem. They'd lost their first love. They weren't as loving as they should be, and that won't do. But they'd taken this to heart, hadn't they? They wouldn't let anyone near the pulpit or wherever they used to speak from. They could smell it, bad teaching. And that's a warning for the church, because really, we are seeing more and more teachers moving in amongst the church. You know, there's a lot now which is denying the real grace of God. sin is being redefined. I don't want to go into details or name people today. But the cross is being redefined. It's no longer about substitution. It's no longer Christ substituting himself for our sins. It's about him sharing in our experience. You get certain people, I think of one in particular, I listened to a sermon just recently, it was not edifying, draws hundreds, thousands. I think they have about three services on a Sunday. Thousands, a huge arena type auditorium. What was it was being preached? Was the cross being preached? No, a self-help gospel that you could name and claim anything you wanted was being preached. You know, they slipped in. They may have started covertly, but now they're running the show. And Paul's warning, just as Jude is, about that. He knows what can happen. He knows that human nature is as it is such that someone will come along and say, you don't have to give that up. You can do that because God is so gracious and so loving. And Paul says, yes, he is gracious and loving, but come on, let's be serious. He's holy, and his people are to be set apart. So they are to look to separate themselves. Don't be deceived, because God will judge such behaviour. Wrath, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. So don't have anything to do with them. Check teaching carefully. It's one of the things I often get. I get people not constantly emailing me. I was going to say constantly. It's because probably I've had two or three this week. But I get them, I'm coming to this country. I've been called to the Lord by this country. When can you have me to come and preach at your church? I think mine may be great, but I don't know anything about them. Yet I was talking. We went out, had a lovely evening with Mandy and Alan Huxtable last night, and Alan was telling me about a church where people come in, and you come in and say you've got a word, and well, you come up and give the sermon. I thought, whoa, a bit risky, isn't it? Because what, you don't know unless you know someone, or they're accredited, what a person's going to say, do you? Well, Paul's saying watch that, because that's a big issue, and actually I think that's becoming more and more of an issue today. Yes, we worship. We will accept anyone to come in and worship with us. We want to do that. But we also want to know where they stand before they get up and say anything. And Paul's saying to the Ephesian church, he's saying, do that. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't even partner with people who start to hint that they might be thinking like that. The bottom line is this, isn't it? We're part of a kingdom. Verse 5. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. We're free from that wrath. We've been separated. We've been made holy. We're saints. And really, that's in a sense what he goes on to say. If we've gone through the don'ts, let's now look at the do's. And Paul starts off in a very clear way. He's saying, well, that's what you were. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then he gives this list. The fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, truth. Because we see our deeds exposed, and we see ourselves as God sees us. And we want to please him. And we know, don't we, that we're what's found in him? Well, it's goodness, isn't it? And truth. It says at the start of John's Gospel, that wonderful prologue, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? That's what we have here. We aren't just fumbling around in darkness. There's a sense, you see, that Paul's saying, well, you didn't know better, but you do know now. This is how you are now to live. There's been a massive change. The word live where it says, you know, live as children of light, can also be, you know, interpreted and translated, walk as children of light. Told the story, but it's a good story before. Yeah, I used to work out in the country. I wasn't in the main house when I was caring. I was a house parent to two handicapped children. And there was a big house where a lot of other, you know, children were there, and there were a few cottage where we were. And you used to walk through, and you can imagine, out in the country, no street lights, no nothing, moonless night, and you literally used to sort of walk along the path like that sometimes. You've got no idea where you're going. Well, Paul says you're not like that now. You've got the light. You don't stumble around afraid you're going to fall. You live in a way that's fitting to God. So that's basically what he's saying. This has been a visible change. The fruits, these are good things. And there's another side. There's a sense of, okay, these are what you've been given. But verse 10, and find out what pleases the Lord. You know, well, I should say, one of my favourite sort of things I kind of tend to come up with now, the phrase, it's a glorious tension, isn't it? It's a glorious tension. Yes, there is a sense, because of God's grace, let go and let God. But there's also a sense of getting to grips and living for God. Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I love that. The salvation's been given, but there's still work to be done. We've got to apply ourselves, which is what this passage is about. So find out what pleases God. And this is the don't. You know, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, this is an interesting verse, because some people have sort of said that it's almost saying you shouldn't speak against sin. But again, there's a glorious tension here. Because what we're saying is, he says we are to expose sin. We are to speak up. But we don't revel. What I think he's saying is, don't revel in it. Don't get an unhealthy fascination with it. You know, there's sometimes this sort of idea which has been perpetrated that, you know, I remember some years ago, you know, there was an idea going around, if you want to know what young people think, read the kind of things they read. Well, you know, some of the things they read you wouldn't want to read. You know, don't revel in it. See, what I think Paul's saying here is that sin must be challenged. Now, Paul's doing that, but he's not ranting. Well, I think there's a subtle balance. I just come across a rather interesting group on Facebook. They're sort of claiming to be a sort of pre-church church they're claiming to be. So basically, before they know it, they're another denomination, whatever they say they are. Warriors for Christ. They're saying some good stuff. Do you know, just occasionally I'm a bit uneasy about how they're saying it. Because it's sort of very finger-pointing. Now, Paul would say, yeah, expose sin. Expose it. But be careful how you do it. Expose them. He says here, you see, verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Again, there's don't revel in it. But here's his point, verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. You know, in a sense, you naturally we will see what is displeasing to God. And this is, he then draws a conclusion, verse 14, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now that's clearly something that he thought is, He didn't think. The way he quotes it there, he clearly knew his readers were familiar with it. It's not scripture. Some people have mused. I think it's probably an early Christian hymn. And it's possible that it was a Christian hymn that was used in baptism. This great idea. And that's interesting in the light of what he said about sort of, you know, this difference that comes. Because, of course, the whole idea of Christian baptism was the new birth. The old self was buried. It was gone. The evil deeds, the immorality, the greed, covetousness, or whatever else we've been mentioning today, that was buried, and there was this picture of washing and rebirth through the washing and the pouring on of water. So I think that's quite likely that it was a Christian hymn that was used for baptism. And he's saying this, isn't he? Look, you're leaving these things behind. Yes, we have to expose them. And I think this is important. I think it is very important that sin is taught what it is. I think we have to, in this day and age, think carefully how we do that. And the reason for that is quite simple, because if you mention sin to most people, they will basically say, well, that's not me, that's terrorists and paedophiles. And that's their definition of sin. So we have to use metaphors, don't we? It's rebellion against God. It's going our way instead of God's way. It's walking the other direction. But we still call it sin so people can identify it when they read their Bibles, which is hopefully what they will eventually do. Sin is important. It must be exposed, and it has no place for the Christian. Which is really why he continues in this vein. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. One of these days, I'm hoping to do a bit of work on the book of Proverbs. The reason for that is I really want to teach the first 9 chapters at some point. And they're very interesting, they're very enthralling, and they're also quite complicated. And so I'm looking forward to it. And I basically was speaking to a lecturer who'd lectured me on wisdom literature when I'd been around the college. And I said, well, I can't face the rest of it. And the reason, of course, is this, because so much of Proverbs is made up of the couplets, isn't it? Which are great, but not that I don't think they're worthwhile. I think they're very worthwhile. Just going to take me a long time to get around to understanding how I'm going to preach them. But the point is this, there's so much in Proverbs in those little couplets or parallel verses which contrast, doesn't it? Wisdom and foolishness. And the fear of the Lord is always the wise way, isn't it? So don't be unwise. Be wise. What's he saying then? Focus on the Lord. And we are to witness. We're to make the most of every opportunity. When I was reading about this, I was reading Stuart Olliott. Now, Stuart Olliott, I think, is a very gifted Bible teacher. And he made a rather interesting point about this. And the argument was about unplanned time. And his basic conclusion, which I'm not sure I totally agree with, I think for Stuart it may be true. He said, if you don't plan your time, you will leave yourself open to sin. Maybe he's found that's a temptation when he finds himself twiddling his fingers. Not that I can actually ever imagine Stuart Olliott twiddling his fingers for long. I suspect he plans his time very carefully. Now, actually being someone who just sometimes longs for the day when I get up and actually think, I don't have to do this. That's been done. I've actually got some free time. I'm not sure I completely go with that, but I do see what he's saying. Don't leave yourself open. Take opportunity. Look for opportunities. Always be alert to opportunities for the gospel, because the days are evil. He's saying quite simply, isn't he? You know, the majority of people you will come across, they've got a lot of bad ideas running about. So take opportunity to point to Christ. This is why it's so important to live in such a way that when we actually speak about God's love, that they don't sort of have a disconnect between God's love and the way we behave generally. We are those who love because he loved. It's about seeking God's will and living accordingly, isn't it? Very much the case of verse 17. Do not do what is foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There's a contrast, isn't there? The old self indulges. You know, we look for stimulants, don't we? And he's saying there's certain courses of wine. It's interesting, the Bible's view on wine doesn't always say it's bad, does it? There's that wonderful picture, isn't there, in Judges, where it talks about when we get to a rather bad judge, Abimelech, but this rather interesting parable told, isn't it? It talks about the joy of gods and men when it mentions wine. But there's other times when it sort of says, well, look, if you don't look after God's gift, then it's a positive, it's an absolute negative, isn't it? It leads to the wrong things. What we need to do as Christians is be filled with the Spirit. It's a contrast, but it's a contrast to make us think. Act. Be governed by the Spirit. So great, well, how do we do that? Are we going to go out of church or go from here and go home and say, God, you've got to give me some really, really big supernatural spiritual experience? Well, I'm not saying can't do that. But actually, it's far simpler than that, isn't it? How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, a little jump on and we'll see how we can be. Quite simply, look at 6 verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? What is the Spirit's main method of communication? God's Word. It's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the thing, isn't it? As it says in Hebrews 4. It's like a sword, it penetrates, it goes places where you might not always want it to go, but it gets there. If we live in the light of God's word, what a difference it will make to us. Look at the contrast of verse 19 to what he was saying in verse 4. Verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place rather than thanksgiving. Now we have the contrast. Verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. I am convinced that's about the outworking of being filled with the Spirit, because so much of that is coming out of Scripture. The hymns they would have had would have been based in the theology of the New Testament. The many of the things they probably would have sung would have been a carryover from the Jewish synagogue. They probably would have used the Psalms in worship. It really is about imbibing and being filled with God's word, isn't it? It's about rejoicing. It's about a word that inspires us. It inspires us to give thanks, which is what he says back in verse 4. Rather thanksgiving than the kind of way that non-believers carry on. No. We are, aren't we? To be thanking God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about making a huge difference, isn't it? It's reflected in the way we relate to each other. Brothers and sisters, it's very, very much on my mind at the moment, having been at a conference. One of the wonderful things we get to do is sometimes we're asked to do a little report on the church. I gave a report on this one. And the delight is always hearing the good things that the Lord is doing in other churches as well. And one particular minister, I won't just say he's in the Manchester area, that makes it big enough so you can't pinpoint him. He was talking about what were truly great things going on in his church. But there was a but. He's been there 2 years. He's inherited some deacons who do not hold scriptural views on things like sexuality and stuff like that. And so can you see what's happening? Good stuff happening, but he's being needled, he's being worn, he's being attacked from inside. I find that the hardest thing. When I get an email from someone outside the church on something that's been written in the contact leaflet or something, having a go, I kind of expect it. That's what's going to happen. People will do that. It's when it's from inside. Those are the things that sap a minister's spiritual strength and zeal. And I could see this poor guy feeling that. Yes, the Lord was moving, but there was the attack. What a contrast to what we read here. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord. Can you see this? This is Christ-focused, isn't it? It's not about whether people are pulling their weight in the church. It's not about what other people are doing. It's about our relationship with them. And our relationship foremost with God. Why are we doing it? We're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us back, doesn't it? You see how this is kind of... That's why I shouldn't have gone on to verse 21. Because this little passage is bookended, isn't it? It started, didn't it, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And live a life of love, verse 2, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. It started with his sacrifice. And it ends again, doesn't it? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work. That's how it enables us. Come on, let's face it. I'm not that lovable. But if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you'll find me a little bit more lovable. I think we could probably say vice versa for all of us, isn't it? Now, let's be honest. We know when we look at that verse, we've got a long way to go, don't we? We've got a lot we need to do. But Paul is saying to these Ephesian churches, you are to grow into this. There's the don'ts. Here are the do's. What's the answer? Well, start and end of the passage. Focus on the love of God as it was shown in Jesus Christ, because we weren't lovely at all to him at all. We were sinners. We deserved to be judged. But he still came to die for us, to rescue us, to take our sin and reconcile us to God. If we focus on that, we can start to get the same sort of perspective. If we are filled with the Spirit, if we are looking to the Word and sword of the Spirit, then God can start to fill us and change us. I think if people come into a church like that, whether it's big or small, it makes the hugest difference. It makes as much more difference than what I preach at the front. In fact, actually, it's really essential, because I don't think they even listen to what I preach at the front unless it's in place. Let's pray.